a very difficult study just because it's, I don't know, Paul's so smart and I'm so dumb and trying to figure it all out. But basically, Paul is anticipating the next logical question. If you've already gone through, you know, Romans chapter 6 like we did last week, he's trying to answer that question, which is, what is the relationship between the Christian and the Old Testament law? I mean, if we're saved by grace, if we're justified by faith, then where does the law fit into all this kind of stuff? In this chapter, we're going to see Paul's kind of personal testimony, his personal agony over the war of the flesh, you know, the spirit and the flesh that we all kind of deal with. Because knowing the truth isn't the same as living the truth. You know, knowing what to do and being able to do those things is not always the same thing. And that's what Paul really kind of goes through here. In verse 1 we read, "Or do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over man as long as he lives." Paul's speaking to both the Jews and to the Christians who would put themselves willingly under the law, even after they've been justified. And you think, well, what Gentile, you know, would put themselves under the Mosaic law? But there are religious groups out there, and the Seventh-day Adventists are one of them, that they kind of incorporate some of the Old Testament Levitical laws into their belief system. And they put themselves under that law. And Paul asked a question back in chapter 6, verse 14. He says, "You're not under the law, but you're under grace." And it's not so much a question, but he makes that statement. And the connection is that we should know that we're not under the law. You know, we're not ignorant. And we're to know that the law doesn't have dominion over us because we're no longer alive in that sense. We're dead and we're buried with Christ. And so the law no longer has dominion over us. The Mosaic law held power over the Jews as long as they lived. But they were no longer really, in a sense, Jews in that sense, in the religious sense. They were to be born again. You know, they're born again in Christ Jesus. In verses 2 through 4, Paul uses the illustration of marriage, and he says, "For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she's released from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man." And Paul is using this illustration because a woman was bound to her husband for as long as he lived, or until he divorced her. Back in those days, a woman didn't have the right to divorce her husband. only the husband had the right to, you know, set the woman aside. But if the husband died, then she was no longer bound in that sense. And just like the same thing, you know, only death frees us from our relationship to the law, because in a sense we're married to the law until we accept Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. Then we die, we're separated from the law, but now we're bound to Him. You know, in a sense, we're His bride, and we now live under the new covenant of grace. And that's exactly what Paul is trying to communicate. Paul is trying to show them that the Christians, whether they're Jewish or Gentiles, no longer under the law because they died with Jesus on the cross. We know from John chapter 1, verse 17, where John writes, "For the law was given through Moses, but grace and peace, or grace and truth, came through Jesus Christ." And Jesus is the embodiment, really, of that New Testament, which is written in His blood. In verses 5 and 6, "For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. But now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter." You know, the law worked in our bodies to bring forth the fruit of sin. And we know that the wages of sin, the fruit of sin, is death. And all the law could do, you know, the law wasn't intended to be a standard by which we would live. Even though the Jews adopted that as their standard, it wasn't intended to be the standard by which they would live. It was intended to be the yardstick by which they would measure their lives. It was to be the standard that they would compare themselves to. And it's the standard that we compare ourselves to, because, you know, I've heard many a preacher use the Ten Commandments, or call them sometimes the Ten Canons of Scripture. You know, have you done this? Have you done that? And everyone's kind of going on the list. Yeah, bing, 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 bing. You know, I've done all of them. and you know, violated all those things. And what the law does, it shows that we're sinners. And now being delivered from the law, which is the first covenant, we have a new covenant in the blood of Jesus. And the law, all it could do was convict us. It could not save us. The law was powerless to save. It was only powerful in the sense that it could convict. The law never makes us or never made us righteous. Only Jesus could do that. And that's exactly why Jesus came and he died for our sins. We read in Galatians chapter 2, verse 21, where Paul writes, "I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain." If we could be made righteous through the law, then why did Jesus have to come and die for our sins? Why did, you know, we could just like check off all the boxes and follow all the rules and be righteous, but it would be self-righteous. It would be the kind of righteousness that Isaiah talks about that's like filthy rags. Verses 7 through 25, from this point on, Paul begins to use personal pronouns. It's his testimony, you know, I, me, myself. And he talks about his own personal struggle going through all this stuff. And as difficult as it is at times to understand, it's kind of cool in a way because he expresses his own frustration. You know, Paul, you know, an apostle, you know, Paul, the guy that wrote, you know, 2/3 of the New Testament, you know, he struggled with sin. He struggled with his flesh. And that battle that goes back and forth between the spirit and the flesh, he was engaged in that. He didn't just write about it. Oh yeah, you know, been there, done that, dealt with it. Here's a guy that, you know, had, you know, an encounter with Jesus. Here's a guy that was God used in miraculous ways. And you would think, man, you know, whatever he touches turns to gold. And I read in the lines a little bit. Sometimes the things he touched turned to lead, and it blew up in his face. And I take comfort in that because he's not a superhuman. He's just a man that was used by God, and God reveals these things to him. Picking up at verse 7, what should we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. The law isn't sin, as he says in verse 7 here. It's the revealer of sin. It brings to us an awareness of our sin. Paul didn't know that he was covetous until he came to an understanding about what the commandment really was. It was an issue of the heart, as the law revealed it. Paul probably did pretty good. You know, in the other books, he talks about he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. You know, he was righteous, and he did all the stuff that was required, and nobody could really even accuse him of sin. But that was because the Pharisees in those days, they interpreted the law as being strictly physical. Okay, as long as I don't physically commit murder, as long as I don't physically commit adultery, and on down the list of things, as long as I don't do these things or touch the wrong people or I'm not in the wrong, you know, wrong place at the wrong time or swallow a gnat by accident or whatever, you know, then he could be righteous because he was keeping, quote unquote, a physical law. But Paul eventually came to an understanding that the law isn't just physical, you know, it's spiritual. Even Jews today to this day, they think that in keeping the law, that's where their righteousness is. That's where their goodness is. And that's where they, you know, they count on this kind of self-righteousness. You've all heard of the holiday Yom Kippur. And that's, it used to be an event where, you know, they would confess their sins and stuff. But now, what it is, it's they just kind of weigh the good and the bad. And they just kind of hope that the good outweighs the bad. And that if it is, well, then, you know, then I'm a good guy. You know, I'm a good person. And how many times do you hear that about people in our culture? You know, he may not be a believer. He may be all kinds of things. But, you know, he's a good guy. You know, he's a nice person. You know, we had a chief of police that was really a very nice guy, a very fair man, and very level-headed. And was actually my favorite chief. But his son was a born-again Christian and would witness to him on a weekly basis. And he continually rejected the gospel of Jesus Christ. He continually rejected the Savior of his soul. And unless he's repented, unless he changes his heart and his mind, someday he'll be a very nice guy, a very good guy, screaming his brains out in hell. Because being a good guy isn't the standard. You know, it's not the worldly exterior standard that is applied to us. It's the holiness and the righteousness of Almighty God in the form of Jesus Christ. He's the standard. And unless we can meet that standard, and that standard is complete. That goes beyond the external, beyond, you know, what people see on the outside. You know, how many times have you looked at someone, you look at them on the outside and you go, man, that person's smart. You know, or hey, that person's, you know, got it all together. And you maybe you see, you don't even talk to him. You just look at him in line at the grocery store, or you see him, you know, on the field or whatever. But then you actually get to talk to him, and you wonder who ties their shoes for him before they get out of the house. You know, I've had that experience. You look at people and you make these kind of snap judgments about who they are, their personality, you know, everything about them. You know, and it's everything you like. And then you start talking to them, and you figure out, hey, you know, they're liberal and I'm conservative, or they're this and they're that, you know, and you start exploring a little bit, and there's a lot more than meets the eye. And it's that way spiritually, because God doesn't look at the outside, just like with David, King David. He looks at the heart. And Jesus always dealt with the issues, you know, of the heart. In verse 8, but sin taking opportunity by the commandment produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. Isn't it interesting about human nature? If someone tells you not to do something, isn't that what you want to do? You know? Oh, have a seat. No, I want to stand up. You know? And we're always kind of, in a way, contra. We learn to be polite. We learn to, you know, kind of go along the program, that kind of stuff. But oftentimes, it's our nature to do just exactly the opposite. I watch my grandkids. It is so hilarious. You know, they get into this you know, thing every now and then, and you hold your arms out, and they just look at you, smile, and run the other way. Because they just want to do their own thing. Okay, we're going to have dinner now. I'm not hungry. You know, and I won't eat. So they don't, so, okay, fine, no eat. So you put all the food away. 10 minutes, I'm hungry. I want this, I want that. It's always just the opposite. And we have to train them, no, you eat when I tell you to eat, and you eat what I tell you to eat, kind of thing. And it's so funny to watch it in little kids. It's sad when we watch it in adults. You know, and well, there's big houses over here full of people that haven't figured that out yet. But because the Lord brings us to a place where we have to humble ourselves and submit and yield to Him. And that's what our whole life process is really about, is learning how to submit to the Lord in all kinds of different circumstances. But Paul here kind of describes how he wouldn't have known what covetousness was unless the law had said, don't covet. And you think about what Paul did. I mean, Paul was able to do all kinds of stuff, and he looked good on the outside. But covetousness is like a sin of the heart. It's a sin that kind of like maybe only shows on the inside. And we can be like that even as Christians. You know, we look at people and go, oh, you know, they didn't pray about that. You know, or you look down on them because they're doing something different or weird or unbiblical or whatever. And we can be like the Pharisees in the sense that like Paul. Even though we don't say anything, we don't walk up to the person and challenge them on something, we stand back and we look at them and go, oh, you know, hey, they're doing... And in our own minds, in our own heart, even though it never escapes our lips, you know, we're moaning and groaning about what people are doing. And we have to guard against that. I know I do. Because the Lord knows my heart. You know, He's reading my mind. How would you like it if you know, there was a receiver somewhere and you walk in the room and people could tune into your head? You know, and as you walk in, hey, how you doing? Oh, I'm doing fine. And it goes off in the speaker, what's really going on? Or you sit down next to somebody, you know, and you start thinking about, you know, what they're, I don't know, who they are and stuff. And it's like people start looking at you, hey. But that's what God is. You know, God already knows all that stuff. And all of us at one time. I mean, that's pretty incredible. Well, verse 9, Paul says, you know, I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. You know, Paul had a radical salvation experience. He's on the road to Damascus, bright light, you know, knocks him off his high horse, so to speak. He's on the ground, and you can't, you know, you're just looking, you know, Lord, who are you? And I'm Jesus, you know, who are you persecuting? And he goes through this whole thing. Well, he ends up being blind and led off to Damascus. We know that after a short time, the Lord sent a disciple to him, Ananias. And Ananias prayed for him, and he received his sight back. And immediately Paul goes out, and he starts to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he has all of a sudden the lights kind of come on. You know, he understands all the Old Testament scriptures that pertain to Jesus being the Messiah. And so you see him going out, and he's just real exuberant, and he's sharing with a lot of people. But he also takes a lot of people off and ends up having to hide himself and get stashed and everything. But we read in Galatians chapter 1 how Paul then goes to spend 3 years out in Arabia. And he's basically being at that time discipled by the Lord. And that's when he went from having this lived out, you know, when he first got saved, you know, he went from having lived without the law and he was free from it. But now he's coming to grips with what the law really meant. And he's reexamining his life. And when he began to reexamine his life as a believer in light of the law, that's when he began to realize what a sinner he really was. And that happened to me too. I think it happens to all of us as we get into God's Word. That, you know, we come to that place where we understand that we're sinners. You know, we ask God to come into our hearts and we're born again. But as we start to study and to realize how righteous and how holy God really is, and as we start going through His Word and how none of us are righteous, no, not one, we've all fallen short of the glory of God. And all of it, different verses that talk about the depravity of man, just like the one here in Romans 7:18, you know, for I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. And you don't realize how the depth of depravity. I mean, I thought I was even though I realized I was a sinner, I still thought I was a pretty decent guy. You know, I mean, yeah, I'm a sinner. I've done all kinds of evil things and all that kind of stuff. But I still thought, well, compared to some people, though, I mean, compared to Charlie Manson, man, I'm a nice guy. You know, compared to, you know, different people, like, you know, you point on TV and say, yeah, I'm a nice guy. And we have that mindset. Well, yeah, I'm bad, but not as bad. And as we go through this examination with the law, like Paul did, Paul, as he came to understand that, man, I'm way bad. There's nothing good in me. I mean, it used to be, I'm a Pharisee of the Pharisees. You know, I'm a descendant of the tribe of Benjamin. You know, I sat at the feet of Gamaliel. I had all this education and all this stuff. I'm the fair-haired guy, and I went up becoming a Pharisee. You know, and he could boast about stuff. And it got down to the point where, man, it's all trash. It's all rubbish. You know, I count it all loss. And that's where he's coming to in the middle of this. And it's interesting because I think that in all of our lives, we have to come to that place where we can't hold back even that little bit and say, well, there is some good in me. There's something, you know, okay about me. I'm still a nice guy. We have to come to that place of, you know what, almost like Paul, where he said, you know, I'm the chief of sinners. And I'm a wretch. And apart from God living in me and working in me, there's nothing good in me. You know, prior to being convicted by the Holy Spirit, Paul was alive in that his sinful nature was kind of comparatively dormant. And he was blissfully ignorant of the pit of despair that was in him. And that's, I think, the process that we go through. We're ignorant. But when we begin to learn about how holy and how pure God is, and when our eyes are fixed on Him, it's like we look so much worse and worse and worse and worse. And it brings you to the place of, God, why do you even care about me? Why do you even love me? Why would you call me your own? And that's when the gratitude of our heart just swells up and go, but thank you. Thank you so much. And, you know, if you go to a jewelry store and you're looking at diamonds, I think most of the time they'll pour those diamonds out, but they'll pour them out on black velvet, you know, because they want to show it in that kind of contrast, you know, like a salesman would, to make it look really cool. And that diamond looks the best against a really dark background. And Jesus is the diamond, and we're the background. But then he says, but I love you. I'm going to cleanse you from all that, and I'm going to make you as righteous as I am, you know, by my blood. But we have to still kind of, in our own way, bottom out. And I think when Paul came to that awful realization about the depth of the sin in his own heart. I mean, don't we all kind of deal with that every day? We're, you know, as far as I know, everybody in this room is a born-again Christian. You know, we're walking with the Lord. You wouldn't be hearing a Bible study unless you were trying to seek the Lord and draw near to Him. But isn't it amazing all the different ways that the Lord reveals sin in our lives? I mean, if it's not through our job or through our kids or, you know, standing in the line at the grocery store or just taking a walk in the woods, you know, and where your mind goes. You know, we all struggle with that. God is constantly reminding us, allowing us to be reminded by His Holy Spirit, that we're sinners in need of salvation. You know, that we're not anything special or zippity-doo-dah. You know, we're not the prize. He's the prize. And Paul is coming to the point where he's bottoming out, and he's beginning to realize now that the fight is on, that the struggle, the war between the spirit and the flesh, because we are spiritual beings, but we're trapped in these fleshly bodies. And the desires and the lusts of the flesh. In verse 10 and 11, Paul writes, "And the commandment which was to bring life, I found to bring death." And, you know, the commandments, you know, they're supposed to bring life, right? All they did was show me what a sinner I am. All they do was kill me. But the thing is, you have to understand, we have to die before we can be born again. There has to be a death before there can be a rebirth. And yeah, the law kills us. It puts the big knife right through the heart. But then in that state, that's where God says, okay, now you're resurrected by the power of the Holy Spirit. The commandments bring life, but first we must die. In Matthew chapter 16, verse 25, Jesus said, "For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake, he'll find it." You know, ideally, the law promises life to those who will obey it. Leviticus 18:5 says, "You shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments. For if a man does, he shall live by them." You know, I am the Lord. That's what life is to us, is being obedient to the Lord and pleasing Him. And one of the hardest things to do is to try and fulfill the requirements of the law, you know, in our own flesh. Or, to put it another way, one of the hardest things to do is to live the Christian life in the flesh apart from the Holy Spirit. I mean, we have all these ideals and these things that we aspire to. And it's hard. I mean, it's hard even on a good day. But it's impossible without the Holy Spirit, unless the Holy Spirit is guiding us. You know, we try in our flesh to love our neighbors, to be nice people, to be fair and generous, you know, to help people out, to serve in different ways. And if we're doing it in the flesh, it doesn't take too long, usually, before we start to wear out, before it starts to get old, before it starts to become kind of a burden. You know, and you can tell when somebody is kind of serving in the flesh, whether, you know, they talk about ministry burnout. And there's no such thing in real ministry as burnout. If you're burning out, it's because we're doing it in the flesh. It's our own efforts. But if the Lord is the one that's empowering, then it's like it's a breeze almost. And I can attest to this from personal experience. When my wife and I were in Bay St. Louis after, you know, doing hurricane relief, you know, after Hurricane Katrina, it was a hot, miserable place. It smelled. It was just like a huge dump. There was tons and tons and tons of work to do in really difficult, you know, circumstances and hot weather and floods and, you know, rain, all kinds of, you know, extremes. And people would come in. I had one guy, he came with us, and he was there 3 or 4 days, and he was so blown away by what the Lord was doing, as we all were. And he goes, "I'm staying for a month." You know, he signed up for like a 2-week tour, but he comes to me and goes, "I'm going to stay for a month." And I go, "Bro, I think 2 weeks is going to be about what you can handle." And he goes, "No, man, I'm fired up. I'm fired up." So, "Well, I'll tell you what, in a week and a half, we'll talk." And in a week and a half, he was so wrung out, so dried up, so just like, "Oh, God, get me home." You know, he could barely walk or function. And there were people like that were so spent after being there like a week that they went home. I mean, they gave it all while they were there. And then people were looking at Grace and we'd have been there for, you know, 4 months, 5 months, going on 6 months. And we're just singing right along, and then things are going great. And not that we're so spiritual, but the Lord anointed us and gave us the power of His Holy Spirit to do the things that we did. And there were people there that did the same thing in a way, but there were people that came there that just thought it was a good idea, that thought it was like, "Well, you know, I'm just going to jump on the bandwagon," kind of thing. And you could see them just getting all tore up the whole week or 2 weeks that they were there. And if God is guiding, He provides. And so, you know, and that's not just, you know, financial. We always link that to like financial stuff. But when God guides us, He also provides the power. He provides the strength and the love, you know, and the desire to do it. You know, we've all probably talked to people at different times in different ministries in different places that are just sick and tired of it. And I said, bro, quit it. If you're sick and tired of it, that means God's not necessarily guiding you in it. And I remember when I was chasing hypes. I loved chasing hypes. It was my favorite thing in the whole wide world to do. But there were some days I swore I would not do it today. I'm so sick and tired of chasing heroin addicts. And I'm not going to do that. I'm going to answer calls. I'm going to take reports. I'm going to be like a regular cop. And half an hour later, I've got a hype on my back, the back of my car. I couldn't not do it because I just loved, you know, doing that. And that's how it is in so many things that the Lord calls us to. You know, if it's that much work, then we have to question whether it's the Holy Spirit, you know, guiding us in that or not. And trying to do it in the flesh is such a hard, I guess what it comes down to is the futility of it. You know, eventually we run into the impossibility of the task. Because if God's not going to strengthen us for it, you know, may as well just beat your head on a wall. You know, one of the biggest obstacles to walking in the Spirit is other people. Don't people just irritate you? I mean, I talk to a lot of people that, you know, I think one person, you know, I don't like people. But there are so many people I've met that say that I don't like people. It's because people are used in our lives. I could say that. There's times when I don't like people either. It's because I don't like the way God uses people in my life, you know, to chip away at me and stuff. But if we continue to walk in the Spirit, I mean, to walk in the flesh and not allow, not bottom out in a way, then it just creates bitterness and it causes us really to flame out. Eventually, if it's unchecked, it'll kill us. It'll kill our walk, and it'll kill our witness. You know, Paul is saying basically in this verse that it's destroyed him. It's destroyed who he thought he was. You know, and the commandment which was to bring life, I found to bring death. For sin taking occasion by the commandment deceived me, and by it, it killed me. It destroyed me. It destroyed who I thought I was because I thought I was a good guy. I thought I was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. And he began to realize now that the spiritual standard that's being applied, it runs right through him too. That he doesn't measure up to it. In verse 12 we read, therefore the law is holy and the commandment holy and just and good. You know, the problem isn't with the law. The law is good. The problem is with us. You know, we're rotten to the core. This is kind of an interesting chapter, you know, to talk so much about what a bunch of rotten, lousy people we are. I mean, it's not really an easy chapter to go through. Because even as Christians, we still want to hold out that little bit of hope that there's something good in us. You know, something kind of like redeemable. And Paul just goes, nah, you know, I'm going to put a knife in that and kill it. But the law is good. Turn with me, please, to Psalm 19. This is a familiar verse or portion of scripture to many of you, I'm sure. Psalm 19 describes the fact that the law is good. Psalm 19, verses 7 through 11. The psalmist writes, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart, and the commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey in the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. Now, we'll compare the goodness of God's word to Jeremiah 17:9, which says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. You know, who can know it? Oftentimes I have people tell me, well, I know in my heart, you know, that this is good or acceptable. And I always go back to what it says in the Old Testament about every man did what was right in his own heart, you know, and offended God. You know, our hearts can't be trusted. The only thing that we can trust is God's word. And sometimes that's a difficult thing. It's a difficult reality to come to, particularly in this chapter, where we have to not just reckon ourselves dead, but reckon ourselves wretched, you know, and that we do need that salvation. You know, and all this, this chapter, you know, Paul's writing all this stuff, all this that we might know that we're sinners, but most of us don't need the book of Romans to figure out that we're sinners. You know, we can just examine our own behavior, and whether it's, you know, today, this week, or, you know, through our history, we can all look back and think about the rotten things that we did, you know, or the bad things that we did. And, you know, I look back at times when, you know, when I was just mean to somebody for no reason, long before I was a cop. You know, I look back at times when I was mean to a guy one time, and it was just like, man. And it bothered me for years. Why was I such a jerk to that guy? And then Paul gives me the answer. Because you're scum. we're all like the scum of the earth. You know, the answer isn't in reformation. The answer is in transformation. That's why Paul will later write in the same book, you know, don't be conformed to this world, you know, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may know what that good and perfect and acceptable will of God is. Yeah, one of my best friends in police work, my partner for many years, before we were saved, we would do all kinds of crazy, stupid stuff. And we'd have internal affairs chasing us around. We'd have the DA's office investigating us and different things. And now and then the heat would start to get, like, you know, pretty hot. You'd have too many IA cases at one time. And we'd sit in a car one night, you know, and we'd look at each other and go, you know, it's time to turn over a new leaf. We need to do things different. And we both agree, yeah, we need to change. And we'd be good for, like, about, you know, 2 or 3 hours or a night, maybe, you know. And then within a week, we're back to doing the same thing that we did before. And then we'd get in more trouble, whatever would happen. And then we'd say, you know, we need to turn over a new leaf. We grew a whole tree of leaves, you know, because we kept trying. And isn't that how we are, though? We see the problem. We know that we need to address it and we need to change things. But we're not able to, you know. And after so many failures, and that's what got me finally, honestly, was I realized for a long time the things I was doing was wrong, and I couldn't stop. I couldn't change it. And I knew I was going to get caught. I knew I was going to go to jail. I knew I was going to get burned. And I knew if I died then and there, I was going to hell. And it scared me. It scared me because I didn't have the power to stop. And, you know, it's so weird to be a police officer, to be, you know, like chasing people and arresting people and doing all this stuff, you know, quote unquote, the good guy. And you're dealing with, you know, drug addicts and heroin addicts and drug dealers and stuff. And knowing that you're just as guilty as they are. And when they say they can't stop, and being able to relate to that, not being able to tell them about it, not being able to admit to it, but in your heart of hearts, knowing that I was just as hooked on violence and adrenaline and the chase and all those things as they were on their drugs. And knowing that I was in just as desperate a place and not being able to stop. And it was only when I came to know Jesus as my Lord and Savior that he empowered me to live a different life. But that's also when the war started. That's when I came to that reality of spiritual warfare. And Paul begins to describe that in verse 14. He says, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I'm carnal, sold under sin." You know, once we've come to that reality that we're sinners by nature and that we're carnal, we start to see the war between the spirit and the flesh. We recognize it for the first time. And knowing that we're saved by grace, you know, knowing that that God has died for our sins, we want to do the right thing. But how do we get there? Paul talks about that. You know, he says that the law is spiritual and it deals just as much with our attitudes as it does with our actions. But if the law were just if it was just physical, we'd have a chance. You know, if it was really just a matter of keeping score, you know, being in church enough times, you know, not killing people, not doing this, not doing that, you know, maybe we'd have a shot at it. But there weren't too many guys like Paul that could brag like Paul could. You know, I imagine there were a whole lot of Pharisees that started out wanting to be Pharisees, but they fell by the wayside because, you know, they swallowed a gnat, or, you know, they touched the wrong person in the marketplace, you know, or they violated the Sabbath, you know, by wearing sandals with too many nails in it, or who knows what. It's funny we talk about that because the Pharisees, they sought to keep the law from an outward perspective. You know, they thought as long as the outside was looking good, they were cool. The only problem is, you know, to do that, they had to make up rules, rules that, you know, that laid out exactly what was good and what was bad. And they got to the point where they made up all kinds of silly stuff that God never intended. You know, the Sabbath law, they were really hot on that. You're not to work or to be burdened on the day of the Sabbath. You know, no servile work. Well, what constitutes work? You know? And they got to the point where your sandals could only have so many nails in it, otherwise it would weigh too much. And then every step would be work. Or if you had a wooden leg, you know, you're hauling that leg around, or you had dentures, you know, or you could only walk so far away from your home before it was a burden. And they had all these little nitpicky rules. And they were so focused on the small things that they forgot the big picture. And Jesus rebukes them in Matthew 23. He says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites! For you pay tithes of mint and anise and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. You ought to have done without leaving the others undone." They were so blinded by their interpretation of the law that they actually hindered the work of God right in their midst. I mean, when Jesus was in a synagogue in Capernaum, and he goes in and there's this lame guy that I think it was a setup, because it was a Sabbath day. And Jesus goes in there and he sees this guy with a shriveled up arm. And Jesus looks around, he sees the guy, he's right up front. And he tells the guy, "Stand up." So the guy with the shriveled arm stands up. And the Pharisees are all waiting to see what's going to happen. And so he turns around and asks them a question. Is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath day? And they remain silent. And Jesus just kind of looked at them, and it comes across almost like an angry countenance, because he knew that their hearts were just boiling over with anger, that you better not. And then Jesus told the man, "Well, stretch forth your arm," and his arm was healed. But they would rather, and then they tried to stone him. You know, they were going to kill him over that. And they would rather see the guy remain shriveled up and crippled for the rest of his life than to be healed on the Sabbath day. Did God ever intend that we wouldn't minister to people and bless people on the Sabbath day? Had they forgotten that on the Sabbath day the priests had to do twice as many sacrifices as the temple? Had they forgotten that they would circumcise their children on the eighth day, and if it fell on a Sabbath day, they would still circumcise the child? Or, and Jesus even said, "Hey, if your cow falls into a ditch or a hole, are you not going to pull it out?" They did. But they were going to stone him because he helped somebody. And that was the expression of their religion. That was the expression of the law. All the law could do was, what they tried to do was stone Jesus. But it works in other ways too, because you remember when Jesus was approached by the rich young ruler, and he said, "You know, Lord, what must I do, you know, to be saved?" And Jesus tells him, "Well, you know, keep the law, you know, the commandments. You honor your father and your mother," and gives him a couple things. And the guy goes, "Well, I've already done all that." In his mind, he thought he was like Paul. In his mind, he thought he was cool that he'd done all the requirements of the law. But Jesus says, "Well, take everything you own and sell it and give it to the poor and follow me." And the guy went away sad. He turned around and he walked away from Jesus. He wouldn't do it. But what Jesus was pointing out to him was that, yeah, you've done all these things just like Paul did. But just like Paul, you valued your stuff. You coveted your own stuff more than salvation. And he was showing him the same thing that Paul learned, that it was an issue of the heart. And Jesus tells us pretty much the same thing. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, blasphemies, all these things that come out of our own hearts. But it only looks bad when you compare it to something that's good. I mean, you know, if we're on a pirate ship, you know, then I look better than that pirate. But they're all ugly. You know? And we can't compare ourselves to each other. You know, what's the point of all this? The point of all this is really that none of us can keep the law. That we're all sinners. And have we all got the point yet? I mean, how many times do we have to hear it? That we fall short. And I don't know how many times we have to hear it, honestly. God just keeps telling me. You know, for me personally, He keeps allowing me to see it. Because we're resilient creatures. You know, we get to the point, yeah, I'm a sinner. Yeah, I'm bad. You know, yeah, I deserve to die. Then we have a good day. And there's that little spark in us that says, well, you know, but I'm not so bad this day. You know? And God says, no, you're still bad. You know, you still need me. There's still nothing good in us. You know, Paul wrote to the Galatians in Galatians 3:3, he says, are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect in the flesh? That's like an oxymoron, perfection and the flesh. Those terms shouldn't really be used. You know, they're almost like mutually exclusive. And Paul even goes further in this in verse 15. He says, for what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. I sense his frustration. You know, he's feeling like he can't do anything right. And you ever had those days where you just know that, you know, man, everything you touch turns to lead, and people look at you and just go, man, you're all messed up. And it's those days in the flesh when, yeah, you want to do the right thing, but we're just messed up. You know, there's that, I don't know, the depravity of man. Verse 16, if then I do what I will not to do, then I agree with the law that the law is good. What Paul is saying basically is that when I do wrong things, I then agree that the law is correct because the law says the same thing that I say. You know, that, I don't know. He's basically taking sides against himself. I know it's wrong. The law says it's wrong. So my behavior and my opinion actually affirm that the law is correct. Okay? If that makes sense. You know, he gives an inward assent that the law is good. He confirms it. In verse 17, but now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. What he's doing here is this leads to the conclusion that the culprit here isn't the new man in Christ, it's the old man in the flesh. He realizes now there's almost like the war is between two different sides. There's the new spiritual man in Christ Jesus, but there's the old fleshly man of the world. And it's almost like, you know, the old, I don't know if any of you guys remember Flip Wilson from back in the 60s and 70s, but he had this comedy routine, say, yeah, the devil made me do it. And it's almost like that, but it's not an excuse for sin. It's just simply identifying the sinner, identifying the suspect in the case. In verse 18, for I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good, I do not find. The total depravity of man, our own depravity, becomes more and more real when we seek to do good and can't do it. And that's when we become much more dependent. That's when we realize that we need Jesus every day. Someone asked me the other day what my favorite verse was, what my life verse is. And I told him it was John 15:5, where Jesus said, you know, I'm the vine, you are the branches. He that abides in me and I in him, the same brings forth much fruit. But apart from me, you can do nothing. And they go, well, why is that your favorite verse? Because it speaks about the abiding relationship between the branches and the vine. If you separate the branches from the vine, they just wither up and dry up and die and they get burned up. They don't produce any fruit. There's that need for that abiding relationship where we stay hooked up to Jesus every day. And I know that unless I stay hooked up to Jesus every day, unless I'm in devotions, unless I spend time in prayer, unless I spend time in fellowship, you know, then I have this fight worse and worse every day. Because unless we're walking in the Spirit and denying the lust of the flesh, what's the opposite? Walking in the flesh, denying the Spirit. And when you get hooked up with Jesus, and when we learn what it is to abide in Him, to walk in that victorious life that we talked about in chapter 6, it really hurts when we let things just slide and we go, you know, a few days or whatever without being hooked up to Jesus. And you know what happens, right? That's when everything goes wrong. And it's not just like a bad luck thing. It's our spirit is wrong. Our spirit is malnourished. And we're open game to the enemy. And we're not strong spiritually. We're weak spiritually. And when we're weak spiritually, we make spiritually foolish decisions. And the enemy has a heyday with us. And I talk to people all the time that are involved in things, and you go, bro, just set that aside, man. Get in a word. You know, let's spend some time together in prayer. You know, come to church tonight. Make sure you're there on Sunday morning. And if you need something, call. We'll pray with you. And, you know, hey, let's fast. You know, or whatever. You know, just being hooked in, abiding in the Lord. And it's amazing the difference it makes in our life, in our walk. Because it is a war. And people don't realize that the battle that they're in. You know, if you're in a fight and two guys square off and they assess each other, they're, you know, sizing each other up and they're kind of figuring out what they're going to do, that's a hard fight because, you know what, they're both waiting for it. Someone's going to get hurt. It's going to be bad. My favorite kind of fight is when you get the element of surprise, when you can distract somebody or you can sneak up behind them. I never fought fair, by the way. And do whatever you can to have the advantage. And there's nothing. Would you go into a fight blindfolded with one arm behind your back? And, you know, after you haven't eaten for 3 days, you know, and a bad back, you know? No. You wouldn't go into a confrontation like that. But, you know, as Christians, we do it all the time. We handicap ourselves. We say, I'm in the spiritual war. Come on, Satan, here I am. Target on my chest. Go for it. By the way, I'm not wearing my vest today. And I've taken off my helmet. And that sword was way too heavy to drag around. And we go into this battle. And you think the enemy goes, oh, well, hang on. I will never hit anyone with glasses on. No. The enemy goes, all right, I got one for you. Hang on, hold still. You know? And he's just going to drill us. And people don't think that's going to happen. We have to. All this brings us to the place. It brings us to a realization not only that we're carnal and we're sinful in nature, but it also makes us aware that we are in a battle. It makes it more vivid to us because we can see it on a personal level. You know, it's not just some distant shots over the horizon and, you know, the sound of thunder. It's going off right in your face. And it's all around us. And that's what Paul brings us to. He brings us to the place of understanding that we are in a desperate battle. And verse 19 says, for the good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil I will to do, that I practice, or will not to do, that I practice. Now, if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. Again, he's kind of in review mode here, and he's saying the same thing. In verse 21 says, I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. You know, when he says, I find this law, it's almost like this principle. It's like a law of gravity, you know, that you can't get around it. It's there. You're always going to fight the flesh. As long as we're in these bodies on this earth, we're going to be in this battle. You know, I've talked to a few people, but I talked to a guy this morning. He says, you know, I'm a I'm really close to retirement. I thought I was past all this. I go, bro, you're going to fight this battle until you stand in front of Jesus. And that's when it's over. You know, that's when the that's what peace is. The Prince of Peace says, hey, battle's over. But we're going to be in this forever or until the Lord comes. Verse 22, for I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. As much as I am a carnal person, but as a born-again Christian, you know, I delight in the law of the Lord. The new creature delights in the things of the Lord. He delights in fellowship, delights in Bible study, delights in worship, you know, delights in prayer. And that's where we, you know, what do Christians do for fun? It's always such a funny joke, you know, what do Christians do for fun? Oh, you know, they go to church. And make it sound like it's all dull and boring and stuff, you know. But I tell you what, like this morning, when the men gathered for prayer, to me, that's electric. I mean, when we gather for prayer on Wednesdays and Fridays, that's actually my two favorite times of the whole week. I love Sunday mornings. I love Wednesday nights. But Wednesday morning and Friday morning, that to me is the cat's meow. That's where it gets real for me. And I love it when we all get dialed in and we pray. And that's why at times when I meet with different people or different groups and they don't want to pray, it's like, you don't want to pray? I was dealing with a guy recently and a brother in the Lord. And I go, let's pray. He goes, oh, no, I don't want to pray. And I go, what? I go, well, let's pray. He goes, no, I don't want to pray. I said, well, I'm not asking you. So we're going to pray. No, I'm going to go home. So, well, then go. He goes, well, I guess we can pray. And so we prayed. But it was like, man, that's where you connect with God, you know? And that's what I like about Bible study. I wish I could communicate to you guys even a fraction of the way the Lord seemingly speaks to my own mind and my own heart. I mean, I'm not a good communicator, and I'm not a gifted teacher, and I know that. But, you know, there's times when you're in your devotions, and it's just like it's coming alive, and it's miraculous, and it's like just blowing you back. And it's like, wow! And then I listen to myself teach it later on. It's like, man, that stunk, you know? And I can relate to Paul when he said, you know, he was taken up to the heavenly places. And he said, I would tell you about it, but words would just wreck it. And that's part of that. That's what it is to be a Christian. To just love his word, to love being in fellowship. The other night we had the 4th of July thing over there at the Rivera's house. Wasn't that like the coolest thing? I mean, hold on, you guys were there. You missed a great time. But it was so cool to have fellowship and have the family dialed in together. You know, it was radical. The worship team was all set up with the microphones and stuff, and they're doing worship. And I'm just sitting there just, you know, breathing it in, being just blessed. But what was really cool is they opened up the mics. All of a sudden, different people are coming up to the mics and singing worship songs to the Lord. And I sat back, oh, man, the Lord has got to so be loving this. But it was an expression. But these people didn't get up and they didn't, you know, start off with their Ozzy Osbourne song or the Beach Boys. They were singing praises to the Lord and loving it. And that's what it is. The new creature delights, like it says here in verse 22, for I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. I delight in the things of the Lord. You know, but verse 23, contrast. But I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. It's this acknowledgement that knowing what is right, wanting to do the right thing, but not being able to do it, and that war in the spirit. And so many people think, like I said earlier, that they can go onto this battlefield, you know, without putting on the full armor of God, without putting on the breastplate of righteousness and the helmet of faith. I got that wrong. But you know what I mean. And you can't take your sword with you and stuff. And they sit back and they get all beat up and they get creamed. They go, man, what happened? I don't get it. You know? I used to, when I was a sergeant, I would go to a lot of calls with a lot of cops. And I was there for two reasons. I was there to facilitate the call, but I was there to supervise the police officers. And I'd get to a call, and you'd get there, and the guy wouldn't have his nightstick. And I said, what are you doing? He said, oh, it's just a report call. So I'll wait here while you go back and get your nightstick. Well, I don't need it. I'm not asking you. Go get it. And or you get to a guy, they go to a booking. They book a prisoner in to get out. They jump in their car and they go. And then we get to somewhere else and they go to draw the gun. Nothing there. They left the gun back at the station. You know? And it's like, duh. And, so, and we're out in the like ghetto land and stuff and hear shots going off all over the place. And they're hanging up all your guns. And, yeah, right. You know? And you can't go into these kind of situations unprepared. Paul tells us in Ephesians 6, 10 through 18, he says, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Okay? Not our flesh, His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all taking the shield of faith with which you are able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. You know, don't underestimate the flesh. Don't underestimate the enemy. We've got to be prepared for battle every day. Is there like a vacation day from God? Never. Aren't you glad God doesn't take a vacation? You know, if He stopped thinking about you, you would disappear. If you stopped thinking about all of us, gone. You'd have to start over. We can't ever afford to think that, oh yeah, not a big deal. Where do you go where you're not a Christian? The problem is, some of us do go places where we check our Christianity at the door. And we walk in, and that's our mentality. We compartmentalize God. We walk into church with our Bible, hey, praise the Lord, you know? And we speak Christianese, or we get around our Christian friends, oh, yeah, 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 you know? But we get off and away. We get off and away out in the woods by ourselves, and we leave our Christianity behind. I've gone back and forth with this because I don't always want to carry my Bible around. But I find that I take my Bible almost everywhere I go. And not so that I can be like Holy Joe or super spiritual, but it's just another reminder in my life that I'm a Christian. And I take it with me, being prepared to open it up and to use it and to share it and to you know, I like going to people's houses and talking about the Lord and having maybe like Q&A or, you know, Bible trivia, who knows what. But for me, it's a good reminder of who I am. I'm not really into all the Christian t-shirts and jewelry and stuff, but I'm really into God's Word. And so a lot of times I bring it with me. I got one in my truck, and I take my wife with me because she reminds me of the Word. She's always talking about it. I hang out with Christian friends, you know, and I have fellowship. And when we hang out together, you know, we might talk about all kinds of things, but, you know, eventually it kind of comes back around to the Lord, because that's what's going to strengthen us. That's what's going to keep us with our mindset walking in the Spirit and denying the lust of the flesh. You know, Paul goes through all this stuff. And at the very end, in verse 24, his struggle kind of finally brings him to this conclusion. And he goes, oh, wretched man that I am. You know, who will deliver me from this flesh, from this body of death? And he gets to the point where he realizes that acknowledgement that he just can't do it himself. That he is just a man. And you know, that's what we are. We're just a man or just a woman. And we can't do it ourselves. No matter how hard we try. No matter what program we go to. No matter what this or that. You know, whether it's 12 steps or 80 steps. It's the one step. It's Jesus. And unless we come to grips with the fact that we are that wretched man. And then who will deliver us? The answer is in the next verse. I thank God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. He is our deliverer. He is the only one that would even talk to a wretch like me. He is the only one that would love me that much and to bring us out of the pit of hell that we jump into in our lives. We don't want to admit it, but our lives propel us in that direction. And it's only the love of God that is in His grace and His mercy that keeps us from it. Because there's nothing good in us. It's funny that Paul takes three chapters and he says the same thing about 85 times. And it always comes back to you. I'm a wretch. I'm a sinner. I'm a wretch. I'm a loser. I'm a wretch. I'm a zip. You know, all these different things. And then it'll end up with, but God. Or in this case, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. You know, my favorite line in the whole Bible is, but Jesus. You know, all these things, but Jesus. And Lord Jesus, we look to You with reverence, Lord. We look to You with gratitude. We look to You, Lord, from the very bottom, looking up. Lord, because we are sinful, fleshly creatures. And there is nothing good in us except You, but Jesus. And we thank You for loving us. Lord, we thank You for redeeming us. We thank You for giving us the hope of eternity. We thank You, Lord, that You've given us the victory. And Lord, this chapter, Lord, just reminds us what an awesome victory it is. Lord, this chapter reminds us of Your incredible love for us. Lord, thank You. Thank You for saving us, Lord. Help us, Father, to walk in the Spirit, to deny the lust of the flesh. Help us to make war in the Spirit, Lord. Help us never to just lay down. Help us never to give up. Help us to fight, Lord, in Your strength, in Your power, in Your might. Thank You, Jesus. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Would you guys stand with me, please, and we'll close in a song.